I'll read our key verse for this weekend from Exodus 25:8, and it reads this way, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And we looked at the fact that in the Old Testament, God wanted to dwell among his people. And this doesn't sound like a complicated thing, but it turns out to be quite complicated, because God, who is holy and can have nothing to do with sin, wanted to be among people who were sinners. And just like if you wanted to go and dwell among lepers, you could do it, but you would have to be very careful in how you did it. So also, God was careful in the way that he chose to dwell among people. And he dwelt in a place called the tabernacle. And we realize in John 1:14 that when the Lord Jesus came to earth, it says he dwelt among us. And some of the literal translations read, he tabernacled among us. So the things that we're going to see in the building called the tabernacle are in fact things that are true about the Lord Jesus. And for those of you young ones who were over with Mr. Dan for yesterday's meetings, you weren't able to see a lot of this, but you may think likening a person to a building is kind of a boring thing. You know, you remind me of a building. I'm not sure how many people would take that as a compliment. But in this case, it's actually very interesting. So we'll take a quick look at it, and we're going to race through what we looked at already. This is one of the artist's pictures of what this would have looked like. And we have a few pictures of different takes on what things might have looked like back then. All of them are fairly close to each other because the descriptions given in the Bible are very specific. Here's another view, and back to the first one we showed. And it is not saying that Christ is similar to this building, the tabernacle, just in one way. If somebody was very tall and we said, oh, he's a skyscraper, meaning that you're likening him to a tall building, you would be only saying one thing about him, that he's tall. That's it. If somebody heard you say, oh, he's a skyscraper, they would not say, oh, well, what would the windows represent? Do those represent his eyes? Or what do the hallways represent? What do the many rooms in the skyscraper represent and the different floors? And none of that represents anything. You're just saying he's tall, and that's it, just one thing. But it's not true with the tabernacle. The tabernacle, in its many details, reflect the Lord Jesus. And there are different pieces to it. And those of you kids that were not here yesterday, you had your own pictures to look at. I heard a little bit about it. But in this, there was an altar and a laver. And then inside the building part, there is a lampstand, a table with bread on it, an altar of incense, and an Ark of the Covenant. And we will go through and look at these things in particular. Here's the map of what we have, and we're going to race through what we saw. The first thing we looked at was the gate, and if there was only one thing to remember about the gate, it would be found in these verses. The Lord Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved. And John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the idea was that if anybody was ever to get to the presence of God, which is pictured here in this little box, if anybody was ever to get into the presence of God back then, they had to come in through the gate. And this is a spiritual lesson for us, because there was only one gate at that time. There was only one way in that God provided. And the same thing is true now. If we are ever to get to heaven to see God, there is only one way to do it. And if somebody said, well, how can a person get to heaven? If anybody tells you that there are different ways to get to heaven, there are lots of ways to get to heaven, that's not true according to the Lord Jesus. In the Bible, the pattern is always one gate, and the Lord Jesus says there's only one way, and that's through him. We then came to the altar, and we know sacrifices were made there. That's what it looks like. And if there's something to remember about this, it's that Jesus was the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that took away the sins of the world, and that Hebrews tells us that all of these animals that were burned on the altar, they could not really take away sins, but the Lord Jesus, by his one sacrifice on the cross, did in fact take away all sins for those that are saved and receive the Lord Jesus as their own. We talked also about another interesting thing, which was this copper laver of water where priests would wash, and it indicated to us that not only did we need deliverance from the penalty of sins, but we needed deliverance from the power of sin, our own sin nature. We had to have our own characters overcome, and God does that not by Christ's death for us, which took care of our penalty of sins, but by Christ's life in us, giving us a new life that wasn't there before. And we'll skip through the things we talked about. If there's something to remember about this, it's that we received a new birth, a regeneration that's talked about in Titus chapter 3. We race on and ignore for the moment these two things to the left and the right, and we come to the altar of incense. And what did that look like? Well, it looked like this. It had incense burning on it, and the Bible says in Exodus 30 that this was to burn perpetually throughout their generations. That is, years and years and years could go by, and this incense would be continually burning. It was never to stop. And if we have anything to remember about that, it is that incense in the Bible is likened to prayer. And Hebrews 7:25 says that that the Lord Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost, all the way home. How is he able to save us all the way home to heaven? He's able to do it, Hebrews 7 says, seeing he always lives to make intercession for us. Just like that incense never could stop, so the Lord Jesus, until we're all the way home in heaven, will not stop interceding and praying for us. So you see, one picture after another is showing us things about Christ. Then we came to this veil. The veil separated. People, the priests could go into that first place, but they were never to go into that second place, that Holy of Holies, except for that one special occasion of the year when the high priest only could go in. That's something like what the veil might have looked like. Here's another person's view of what it might have looked like. We know the colors that are involved in it and that there would be cherubim on it. But if there's something to remember about the veil, well, two things. One is the Bible says that veil represents the humanity, that is the flesh of the Lord Jesus, and that in Matthew 27 at Christ's death, the veil was torn. The veil in the temple, that is, was torn from top to bottom, letting us know a couple of things. One is that the Old Testament practice had come to an end, and the other thing is that the way into the holiest of all was made open, and that holiest of all is now in heaven. Okay? So we're racing through some of these things. We looked at the Ark and the mercy seat, and if there's something to remember about this, it's that this represents the throne of God. And we sang this morning, a hymn that continually referred to the throne of God, but it was talking about the ark. It talks about when the priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. But in the hymn, it talks about sprinkling on that throne. The veil is rent, the hymn says. What was just behind the veil? The Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. But the hymn says this: the veil is rent, lo, Jesus stands before the throne of grace. And this interchangeability of his throne and this mercy seat should be understood. And the Bible in Revelation uses it that way also. It talks about the altar of incense that was before the throne. It's talking about that mercy seat. And so there are things to remember about that as well. But one of the things is that this Ark of the Covenant spoke of a covenant. And in Hebrews 8, we read of the new covenant made by the Lord Jesus. We looked at the terms of the new covenant. We'll move on from there. And we now come to our new material for the day. So we've caught up with where we're going to start today. And we've ignored so far these two items, the lampstand and the table of showbread, which we're going to talk about today. So the first one we're going to talk about is this lampstand or candlestick, as some Bibles have it. What did this look like? Well, here's one picture of it that has been drawn. It looked, was instructed in the Bible to be made to look like a tree. Now, it was not made of wood. It was made of pure gold. But it was made to look like a tree, with branches coming out on each side and little buds and blossoms along the way at different stages of development. And then at the top, there were the lamps filled with oil and burning. Another view of it would be something like this, made of gold. And you see the lamps at the top of it. And the lampstand was the only thing that would illuminate inside of this holy place. Now, the Holy of Holies had no lamp. Now, without calling out, I'll let you think for a moment about why there would be no lamp in the Holy of Holies. And the answer is that the glory of the Lord dwelt in the Holy of Holies. There was no need for any other light. He himself was the light. But in here, there was the lampstand, and it was the only light inside of this building. Now, if one were to go into the holy place, everything is dark in there except for the fact that this lampstand lights up the place. And it's this lampstand that lets a person see the beauty that's inside of here. These walls here, they were covered on the outside, but on the inside you would be able to see that they were made of gold overlaying wooden planks. So you would see all of the gold on this side and all of the gold on that side. You would see golden pillars over here in front of the veil. And you would see the blue, the purple, and the scarlet, and the fine twined linen of the veil. You would also see blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen if you look back at this wall. And if you were to look up, the innermost covering, which is the one that you would see, was also that blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen interwoven. So it was a beautiful place to be in, with the gold and with all of these colors, and it was the lampstand that made all of this visible. Now, how does this relate to Christ? Well, in John 8:12, and I'm going to have you turn there because we're going to see a few things in the book of John. In John 8:12, Jesus calls himself the light. So John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And we want to think a little bit about the Lord Jesus being the light of the world and what that means. The light in the Bible can reveal a number of things. Light reveals to us, well, it reveals the good and the bad, doesn't it? If something is beautiful, like the inside of this place, the light reveals it, and you can see how beautiful it is. If something was dirty, and you flip on the lights, you also see how dirty it is. A lot of times, things look better in dim light than they do in bright light. And when they're in bright light, you see all the imperfections. And part of the news of the Lord Jesus being the light carries with it that he's going to be the light that shines on us and shows our own imperfections and problems. Now, that sounds like bad news, and it is, but there's a lot of good news with the light as well. But let's take it first is the light shining on us. Light reveals all the bad news. And don't turn to it. I just want to read for you from John chapter 3 when it says this. The Lord says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So think about this. Christ, part of Christ's ministry is going to be to show people their own sinfulness. Now that's bad news. The good news is Christ is a Savior who can save sinners. But we won't get to that yet. Let's just stick with this part, that Christ is the light who shows people their own sinfulness. And at various times in the Bible, the Lord had to do this. The Lord did it in John 8 in this story, when people came to say, "Now, this woman who was taken in adultery, Jesus, what do you say should be done with her? Do you think she should be stoned like the law of Moses says?" And the Lord told them, he says, "Well, I tell you what, why don't we have the one among you who is without sin? Why don't you cast the first stone?" What did the Lord Jesus do? He made them start thinking about themselves and considering themselves whether they're sinners or not. What is the Lord Jesus doing? He's being the light that's shining in their heart, showing them that they are in fact sinners. And we read one at a time, from the older ones down to the younger ones, they turned and left because they realized that they were sinners. And it was right after this the Lord says, "I am the light of the world." He's showing to people their sinfulness. Now, this is important. I know it sounds like bad news that he's going to show people how bad they are, but it really is good news. Now, think about it for a minute. Why would anybody come to the Lord Jesus for salvation? The only reason anybody will do it is if they truly thought they needed it. And part of the Lord's ministry is going to show people their need. He's going to enlighten them. He's going to show the wickedness so people understand their need. It's very important, because one person put it this way. He said, if people only come to Christ because they think that he's a nice friend to have around, what is the motivation in that? You know, and this person likened it this way. He said, you know, if you're flying on an airplane and somebody said, "You know, you look a little uncomfortable in that seat there. You know, I think I have something for you that will make your flight more comfortable." And the person, "Oh, well, I'm interested in that. I always would like a more comfortable flight." So somebody brings out this heavy parachute and says, "All right, strap this on your back and you buckle it up like this and you buckle it up under here and you put a harness under there. And well, there you go. And that should make your flight more comfortable." After a while, people say, "You know, thanks for the good intention. And it may make you more comfortable, but it doesn't quite suit me very well. I think I'm going to get rid of it." If you let people know that there's a serious problem with the engine of this airplane, and you're over the Pacific, and you find out that the problem of the engine is so serious you're not going to get more than 100 miles, and you're in the middle of being over the Pacific, before something happens to it in midair, you know, you might want that parachute and maybe a life jacket while you're at it. Do you understand the difference? If somebody merely says this parachute is going to make you more comfortable during your flight, where is the motivation in that? If somebody says this flight is going down and you're going to perish with it, unless you have this parachute, then you cleave to that parachute for all it's worth. And the same way with the Lord Jesus. There are some people who say the Lord Jesus is a wonderful friend to have throughout this life, to accompany you in this life. Well, where is the motivation? Somebody somebody says, all right, I think I'll get to know this person, Jesus, and after a while says, you know, I don't know, I think I can get through this life fine and comfortable without him. It's only when we find out that there is serious trouble inside. We are sinners, even the best of us. We're sinners, and the sin is so serious that it will keep us out of heaven. You say, well, I haven't sinned that much. It doesn't matter. One sin is enough to break God's law completely and keep us out of heaven. The Bible says the one who's kept the whole law and then violated it in one spot is guilty of the whole thing. And if you think, well, that sounds unfair, well, think of it this way. If I am being held over the Grand Canyon by a chain, and this chain has 1,000 links in it, suppose all of the links hold true except one of them breaks. How would you feel? Well, 999 of the links held true. I think that should be enough. No, one link breaking is enough to send you plunging. You can think of it another way. If you're being chased by a hungry lion, but you manage to be a quick runner, so you're outrunning the lion for the time being, and you come to a chasm that's 15 feet across, and you jump, and you make it 14 out of the 15 feet. Well, you've done most of the job. And sad to say, sin is the same way. Heaven will not allow anything in that defiles. And the Bible says so. Nothing that defiles shall enter therein. And let's take another example. Suppose that your body is a good, clean, and pure body. And I say, well, I just would like to just introduce into this nice, pure body of yours just a little bit of blood that is tainted with AIDS. You would say, not at all. You say, no, don't worry. It's less than 0.1% of what you have going. You're going to be 99.9% pure. You say, no, I can't even have that. If a little gets in, it will ruin the whole thing. And that's the same way it is with heaven. Nothing that defiles can be let into heaven. And the Lord has to be the light. He has to illuminate. And he does it through the Bible. He does it through the Spirit of God to let us know that we are sinners. And if left to ourselves, we'll never make it to heaven. And this is why the Lord Jesus died for us, so that we as sinners could be forgiven. And we can go to heaven for those who have received him and believe on the Lord Jesus. So the light, well, it may sound like bad news when it exposes people for who they are. But the truth of the matter is, it's a good thing in the end, because it warns us and it lets us know how serious sin is. And by being warned, we say, you know what? I need the Savior. I need the parachute, if you want to think of that example. I need the Savior. But light also shows the good news, doesn't it? Light also shows us how we can be saved. And he's the light in both senses. He's the light in the sense where he shows us we need to be saved, but he's also the light in the sense where he shows us how we can be saved, and that he, in fact, is the means by which we can be saved. So he gives us bad news, but he gives us good news as well. And he says he's provided a means by which we can be cleansed from the penalty of sins. He's this devised a means by which we can be born again and have new life. And thereby he's devised a means where we can come into this holy place. Now, we're going to see a little bit when we talk about this table. We're going to see that his light continues to shine on us even while we're saved. And even as saved people, his light will have to shine in us and show us things that need to be corrected. But we're going to move on for a moment and take a little time to think about this table of showbread. Now, this table of showbread, one picture of it looks like this. It was a table, which had wood on the inside, was overlaid with gold, and there were 12 pieces of bread, unleavened bread, that would be placed on it like this in two stacks of six. The bread would be left on the table for a week. And at the end of the week, the priest would come in with new bread. And they would take away the bread that had been there a week. They would put the new bread on. And then they would eat the bread that was taken off of the table. And this would happen every week. There's another picture of what it would look like. And the table was a place, as you know, of normal tables in life are places of fellowship and friendship. There are reasons why we come to this retreat and we all eat together. It would be possible for us during mealtimes all to take our little takeaway lunch and go to a place by ourselves and eat for every meal. But tables are places of fellowship. They're places of friendship. And interestingly enough, the bread that was placed on these tables for the week, nobody who sat at the table, or nobody visible anyway, sat at the table. They were just sitting there all that week. The idea is that even though we don't see a person at the table, these loaves were there before God. So in some sense, you could say God was there eating at the table. And then at the end of the week, people come, the priests, and they take the same bread that God had been eating, and they eat that bread. In that sense, they're eating with God. They're having fellowship with God. How can we have fellowship with God and enjoy the same thing as God? Now, you young men, I don't know how many of you young guys have been on a date. If you go on a date, one of the most popular dates is to go out to eat. Well, there's always the worry on a date of what you're going to talk about. So you want to have a long list of things to talk about because some of them might not fly, you know. I mean, if you're going to talk football, you know, if you get the first sentence about football out and she says she has no interest in football and that's all you have on your list, you are stuck. So you have to have lots of things on the list, and you know, low on the list, have something about relationships and movies about relationships or something. That's kind of a safe fallback or something. But anyway, but ideally, to have fellowship, you need to have something in common to enjoy together. Well, this brings up a real interesting problem. What is it that we can have fellowship with God about? In other words, what is it that we can sit on one side of the table with God at the table as well, where we can have genuine fellowship, genuine sharing of interest, genuine enjoyment of one thing together? What could that be? Well, the answer to most of the questions in our lessons has been Christ. It turns out to be the right answer here as well. These loaves represent Christ in the sense that God enjoys Christ and we enjoy Christ. And the sense that we enjoy Christ together is fellowship. We are able to have fellowship at this table with the Lord. Now, there are 12 of these loaves, and it says in particular that the 12 loaves correspond to the 12 tribes. Now you may be thinking, you've made a mistake now, Craig, and we suspected it all along that you were making lots of these mistakes, but we've put our finger on one here. You said that the loaves represent Christ, but there are 12 of them, and the Bible particularly says that the 12 loaves correspond to the 12 tribes. That indeed is true. The understanding is this, that the 12 loaves are for the 12 tribes. It doesn't mean that they represent the 12 tribes. It is this, that Christ is the bread for all, not just for some. That's why there are 12 of them. It represents all of the tribes. So what is at the table? Bread. What does the bread represent? Christ. It is the fellowship that we can have with God in the person of Christ. So when we come, as we did this morning, to remember Christ, in some sense, we're having real fellowship with God because we're enjoying the same thing, that is the same person, together. Now, what's interesting is that these loaves were on the table for a week before the priests came to eat them. What would that speak to us of? Who was eating first? God was. People were the latecomers who came along and said, you know what, I'm also enjoying what God had already been enjoying. And Sunday mornings when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, if there's anything that is true and beautiful about the Lord Jesus that we have enjoyed, the Father has already enjoyed it about the Lord. And he had already enjoyed it before we even thought of it. He is that bread. Now, come with me to John chapter 6, and we should be in John. And we want to see a little bit more about this matter of bread. John 6, look at verse 35. John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The Lord identifies himself with the bread of life. Look at verse 51. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So we see that the bread is the Lord Jesus, as just like in John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 6, he is, I am the bread that came down from heaven, and it's my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, throughout this passage in John 6, we will see time and time again the Lord not only calling himself the bread, but the bread which came down from heaven. Now, if you read this once, you may think, well, okay, he says he's the bread that came down from heaven. Yeah, I believe he came down from heaven. If you read it seven times, you might get the idea that it's being stressed. Look down at verse 32. 32, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Look at verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Look at 38. For I have come down from heaven. Look down at verse 41. The Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 42, look at the end. How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Look now down at verse 50. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. And verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Whew. Wow, we had enough? No? Okay, 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Why is this being emphasized time and time and time and time again? Well, what does the bread represent? The bread represents Christ. Yes, we know that. But what aspect of Christ does the bread represent? His deity or his incarnate humanity? He is the bread which came down from heaven, came down and became incarnate. And in fact, it says in verse 51, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which shall give life to the world. So just like the veil was told in the New Testament to be his flesh, so also the bread is his incarnate flesh, his humanity that we enjoy. Christ, who is the Son of God, deity, come down now, taking on humanity. And it is in this form of God, of Christ, this human form of Christ, that we are able to have fellowship with God. We can... Christ is God translated into human language. And we can take that in and enjoy that aspect of God as we see him manifest in Christ. And God enjoys it as well. So Christ is the one who is able to bring us and God together. And we're able to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with God because of Christ coming in the flesh. And the Lord Jesus, he pictures salvation like this. In Revelation 3:20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and opens that door," he says, "I'll come in and I'll dine. I'll eat at the table with him, and he with me, and we will have fellowship together." The idea is that this salvation that we have is not like some medicine. If salvation were like medicine, should we be thankful? Yes. If we were in trouble and to be banned from heaven for eternity and be consigned to the lake of fire because of our sins, if that were our state, which it is for those if we're not saved, if that were our state and God gave us this awful tasting medicine, which if we were to take, we would be saved, should we take it and be thankful? Yes. We would hate it and squirm and say, "Oh, it's awful, but it's worth it." But salvation is not like that. Salvation is 100 times better than that, because it's not just some bitter tasting medicine. No, it's a... He shows himself as something enjoyable and delicious. And he says, salvation is not like an awful medicine. Salvation is like the Lord Jesus coming to your home and knocking on the door of your heart. And you inviting him in and saying yes. And he says, if you invite me in, I will come and dine with you. And we can have enjoyment together and fellowship together and a relationship together. It's not medicine. It's a whole lot better than that. And salvation is receiving a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, into our life. And from then on, having a permanent and enduring fellowship with God. Now, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross and he died, what magnificent thing happened to the veil in the temple? I have hands going up. It was torn, wasn't it? Torn from top to the bottom, not torn by a person, by the way, is invisibly torn. That is, it was God doing it. And sorry, it wasn't invisibly torn. It was visibly torn. Everybody could see that it was torn, but no, they didn't see any hands doing it. Now, that indicated, if that veil was his flesh, it indicated that his death would be pictured by the tearing of his flesh in tearing of the veil, right? But what else is represented by represents his flesh? Not just the veil, but something else in the tabernacle. Think back very, very long ago, about 1 minute ago. The bread represents his flesh, right? It said that in verse 51. I am the true bread which came down from heaven, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which shall give life to the world, his humanity. And just like the veil was broken open at his death, what do we do in remembrance of his death? We take what and break it? Bread. And the Lord Jesus said, this bread is my... Well, at that time he didn't say flesh, he said body. Same thing, that in his humanity, the picture of his death would be the breaking of that bread. You don't get to the end of this, do you? We're going to get to the end of this lesson. But you don't get to the end of this, just this picture of the tabernacle. Time and time and time again, you see something. Now look what else is interesting. When you come into the holy place, Suppose you wanted to go to the place of fellowship. Where would you go? The place of fellowship is this table. Suppose you were going to go to the place of fellowship. Where must you be by the arrangement of the holy place? Where do you have to be if you're going to be in the place of fellowship? You have to be in the light, just by the arrangement of it. If you're going to have fellowship with God, you must be in the light. Well, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? 1 John 1:7, don't turn to it, but it reads like this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, speaking of our fellowship with God. Think about that now. If we're going to have fellowship with him, it necessitates that we be in the light. And the verse says that. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And walking with the Lord in the light of his word is an interesting kind of fellowship, because even as believers, our fellowship with him will entail his light shining in our hearts and showing us areas of our life which need continual improvement. Now, this improvement that we need is not to save us. Christ took care of the saving of us when we received him into our house, our life. But this is now improvement in our character as we walk with him, and as we have fellowship with him, he shines light into our life and says, now here's another area that needs improvement. Here's another area that needs improvement. And when we walk along with him, we see him as the light that shines in our hearts and says, here's other areas that can be better, better and better. Now, I'd like to take a final look then at the tabernacle as a whole and just see all of these beautiful things that are in there. Think of all the gold in there. Lampstand is gold. Wood overlaid with gold. Wood overlaid with gold. Wood overlaid with gold, and then the mercy seat of solid gold. The blue, the purple, and the scarlet, and the fine, fine linen that would be visible from within the inside of this. Those planks along the sides of wood overlaid with gold. All of these things, how much of that beauty was seen from the outside? I mean from the outside of the outer court. Almost none of it. Almost none of it. The beauty was all hidden, but at the gate there was blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen woven in at the gate. Now at the gate you find those colors. You find the white fine twine linen, and in it you have blue, purple, and scarlet. It's almost an advertisement, isn't it, of what you're going to find inside. Now, when you get inside, what colors do you see? Blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twine linen. Is there false advertising? What's pictured on the gate as an indication of, oh, do you want to come in? This is what you can expect. This beautiful scene is what you can expect. And when you come in and go and are appropriately cleansed and get into the holy place, you in fact see that and a lot more of it. Not like a lot of religions in the world, and I read about some of them in the news. Recently there was one about this religion. This person got into it, and on the outside it seemed like it was very, very kind and very friendly, but then when they got into it, it turned out to be this controlling cult, and it was very different than what they had presented on the outside. Well, what's interesting is that what's presented on the outside is a picture of Christ, and it's a beautiful picture of Christ, and when people get in, that is exactly what they get. But what else do they get? A whole lot more. Because on the outside, they see material. When they come inside, they start seeing some copper. And on the outside, they could see on the top of these pillars of wood, they could see a little bit of silver. And at the bottom, they could see a little socket of copper. And they come in and they start seeing copper and copper. And then they see some golden pillars and they see that blue, purple, and scarlet and fine twine linen, and they come in and they see the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the fine twine linen, and they see all the gold as well. And this is what it's like when a person comes to know the Savior. From the outside, they see some good things about him. And all of the good things they see about him, when they are saved, they realize that none of them was a lie. Every good thing they saw about the Lord Jesus, they find out is exactly true when they get saved. But that's just the beginning, isn't it? The more you get to know him, the better it gets. And that's the idea. Now, from the outside, looking at this building from the top, there were various layers of skins. Now, this looks like it's pulled back like some multi-layered blanket. You know, you've got one blanket here and then another blanket 2 feet down and then another blanket 2 feet down. So you see all the colors. That's not how it was really put together. How it was put together was one color was on top of another until this last covering here went over the whole thing. So you did not see these other layers in between. Which means this: if somebody looked at the tabernacle from the outside only, what would they see? They would see this last covering, which turned out to be the dullest of all the coverings. It was the most durable, kind of like a leathery material. It was the most durable material, but it was the least interesting to look at. And I'd like us to just think about that for a moment. There were four coverings. The innermost covering was the blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen. That could be seen from the inside up at the top. There were other coverings, which we're not going to go into, but the final covering was the one that was kind of plain in appearance. And that covered the whole thing. So somebody from the outside looking on, they would see that. And what's interesting is that this seems to match Isaiah 53:2, which was read this morning, and it says this: "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Outwardly, when people looked at it, they would see this drab-looking tent. Yeah, okay. They have no idea of all the gold inside. And to people that are not saved, they look at the Lord Jesus and they hear of people who have given their lives for him, who want intimacy with him. And the unsaved people of the world, they look on and they say, "Yeah, I don't know. Okay, I'm not sure what the big deal is." But the people who really know Christ and have gotten to know him, we wouldn't trade him for the world, would we? And that's not an exaggeration. Literally, we would not trade him for the world. If somebody said, "You get to be king of the entire world, but you don't get Christ," would you take the deal? No, and this is what people don't see. The unsaved, all they see from the outside is that drab covering. And when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, Isaiah 53 tells us that during his life on earth, it doesn't say that he was ugly, mind you. It just says that there was nothing particularly striking about his outward appearance that would make a person be drawn to him and say, "Oh, I want to get to look at that person. I want to get to know that person." There was no particular features of his outward beauty that would make a person be drawn in that way. And that's this likened to this in this tabernacle. There is gold, and beauty inside. But it's covered on the outside by something that's not particularly attractive. And we Christians who have come to know the Lord Jesus, we realize that the more we know him, the more gold we find. And the unbelievers who look on from the outside, they say, "If it makes you happy, I guess it's okay if you want to do it, but I don't quite get it." We have to convey to them, yes, you might not understand much now, but get to know him a little bit. This offer of Christ as the bread is interesting because the Bible says we're able to taste and see that the Lord is good. And the unsaved can do that. And we need to offer to them, "Hey, don't just look at the outward appearance immediately. Taste a little of the inside. Get to know him a little bit and find out what he's really like. That'll conclude our little time here with our study of the tabernacle. And we have not really scratched the surface of the study. And hopefully, by looking at these things, we'll get a fresh appreciation for the scriptures and realize that a lot of the details in the scriptures are there for special reasons, and delving into them to find them out is enjoyable. So let's end there and we'll pray. Our Father, we thank you for the tabernacle. We thank you for what it means to us. We thank you for all of the pictures of Christ we can see in it. And we pray that if there are any here who are only looking on from the outside and have never received the Lord Jesus into their own life, we pray that they would understand the gospel and the Spirit of God would, Christ would be the light which by the Spirit of God would show them their need for the Savior and their understanding of the gospel. And we pray that there would be a correct understanding and there would be a receiving of the Savior and believing on him for salvation. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.